Last Sunday night, we introduced the letters, some of the characteristics of these letters, and studied the first one, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, what I'd like for us to... Yes, sir. Yeah, I got it on. Thank you, David. What I'd like to do as we study these letters tonight and next Sunday night and on until we get through them, is for you to look at the situation and condition of this congregation we're studying, and then let us measure ourselves as a congregation by it. Now remember that it started off Christ among the lampstands. Now the lampstands were seven churches. So that indicates that these congregations are all independent of each other. But Jesus Christ is in the center, walking in the midst of them. And in every one of them, or to each letter, he says, I know thy work, thy toil, thy tribulation. I know where thou dwellest. I don't know thy tribulations and the persecutions that come your way. And on and on. He knows all about each congregation. Now he knows all about this one. So you could think of this one in San Manuel and over at the other place over there and the ones in Tucson there. And Jesus Christ is in the midst of all of these. He sees every one of them. They're independent each of the other. But he knows what's going on. Now, there's not a single one of these congregations that would describe this particular congregation in all of its points. But when we get through looking at all the letters to all of these churches, you can see characteristics of this one, this characteristic over here, and another characteristic over yonder. And after a while, you can see this congregation in the light of the mirror of these seven congregations. And that's what I'm hoping we'll do. Now tonight, we're looking at the next two of these here, the one at Smyrna and the one at Pergamum. We'll look at these two tonight. I want to cover, now we've got six more, two tonight, then four after that, and we'll take two a night and look at each one of them. Now, as I pointed out last time, there are certain characteristics of similarity in all of these letters. They all begin with a salutation to a particular congregation, a self-designation of Christ. And the self-designation, every one of them except one of them, is taken from chapter 1, where Christ is there described in his glory in the second half of the chapter. He pointed that out. Right? And so, except one, and that's the Philadelphia, where there he uses a self-designation not found in chapter 1, but found back in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. And we'll look at that when the time comes. And then the third thing is commendation. What he can commend in that congregation. Well, let's look at what he commends. How would that fit us? Now, the church at Ephesus, he commended there, said, I know your work and your toil and your labor. You cannot bear evil men, and on what you do. Good things. Then a condemnation. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. All right, we'll look at those tonight. Now, and then he goes on from this condemnation. Unto an exhortation, and then a warning, and finally a promise. Promise of reward if they will change at whatever point they need to change that. Some 7 points in each of these, unless, such as the church tonight is Smyrna, there's nothing to condemn in it. So you'll only have about 6 points in it. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, there was nothing to commend. It doesn't commend a thing in the world about that church. And so you have that difference there. But that's the general pattern of these letters. So if an individual understands that and will read the letter in the light of the pattern generally there, why, I think he understands and sees what the Lord is dealing with in them. So tonight we're going to look first of all at the church at Smyrna. So beginning with verse 12, the angel of the church Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again, or liveth again. No, we have that back in chapter 1. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Now he said, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now there are three things identical in all of these letters. First, I knew. I know where you dwell. I know your tribulation. I know your work. I know all about you. Second, the second one is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So what is said to one congregation is to be listened to by the members of all the congregations. And then the other is, he that overcometh. So here he expects the individual to overcome, and the reward is always promised to him that overcometh. So those three things we'll see in all seven of the letters. There was three things in every one of them. Well, all right, now let's look at the salutation under the angel of the church at Smyrna. Now Smyrna was about 30 or 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was located on a good harbor there. It was second only to Ephesus among all of these cities of the provinces to which the letters are written. It was a very important city. It was a great trade city. And it was a city that had a good harbor there, and it was a wealthy city, wasn't it? It was a very wealthy city, very popular city because of its trade there. But of the origin of the church in Smyrna, we know nothing in the world about it. Smyrna is mentioned only twice, as here and back in chapter 1, when it said, send the letters unto the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. That's all we know about it from the biblical point. We know nothing about the origin of the congregation. We know nothing more than what's said in this letter. But now here, notice Jesus' self-designation here when he says unto the church at Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. Now, you'll notice that this church is going to suffer tribulation. Going to suffer tribulation for 10 days, he says here. A definite time, or rather a time with a beginning and an end, rather, not 10 literal days, but a definite period of time. It's going to come to an end. But now when you think about a church that's going to suffer what it's going to suffer, tribulation, and the word tribulation comes from a Greek word that means to crush. You might use a crushing grapes. You might use it of crushing wheat to be dead and lived again. Now, you'll notice that this church is going to suffer tribulation. Going to suffer tribulation for 10 days, he says here. A definite time, or rather a time with a beginning and an end, rather, not 10 literal days, but a definite period of time. It's going to come to an end. But now when you think about a church that's going to suffer what it's going to suffer, tribulation, and the word tribulation comes from a Greek word that means to crush. You might use a crushing grapes. You might use it of crushing wheat to make flour out of it. So it's a crushing word. And so you're going to go through a very crushing experience. Now, if I were a member of that congregation, and I had that message to me, you're going to suffer this tribulation. Now, to know that Jesus Christ is the first and the last and was dead and now alive again, wouldn't that give me courage? I think it would. To know that even if they put me to death, that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, was also put to death. He was dead, but he lives again. He's the first and the last. There's no beginning, no end. He's eternal, co-eternal with God. Well, now that's the one then that gives me assurance here. Now, as we look at this letter in just a moment, this congregation here, we won't find very much about it. But I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. Now, here's what I would call the poor rich church. It was poor in world goods. Well, we might fit in. I don't think so. None of us are in poverty. We may not be what you call wealthy by today's standards, but I am wealthy by the standard that I would have back when I was a boy, about 10 or 11 years old. I'd think if I had what I have now, I'd be rich at that time. I'm not rich according to the present standard. But on the other hand, we're not in poverty. None of us are. But here was a church that was very poor in this world's goods. But thou art rich. Rich in their faith. Rich in the treasure laid up in heaven. Matthew, the 6th chapter, and What is about verse 20, 26 along there? Jesus said, lay not up your treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth consume, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, I think that was a characteristic of this church. That treasure was laid up in heaven. So they were very rich in faith. Now this congregation can be that, it may be that. Only God knows the heart of each individual. Jesus alone can say, I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know how rich you are. I couldn't say that about you. You can only say it of yourself, but the Lord knows how much we esteem our wealth in heaven, the treasure we've laid up there, or whether we're poor in that respect, which I think we are. I think our wealth is in our faith in the Lord, our treasure laid up in heaven. So he said, I know that. I know your tribulation. I know the crushing that you're passing through. I know what's being done to you. But I know your poverty. You're very poor in this world's good. Oh, you're rich, and I know that. But I know the treasure that you've laid up here in heaven. Well, he knows the same thing about you and me. He knows whether we're rich in faith and rich in a heavenly treasure, or whether we're in poverty and that, but have a pretty good bank account. He knows all about that. I can be rich in the world's good, but I can be in poverty spiritually. So this is the important thing. And this, then, so this congregation, then, as we look at it, it's poor, but it's rich. Now, poverty, but rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here in this particular city, there was a synagogue of Jews there, and evidently they persecuted the church. They probably were the instigators of the tribulation. No doubt they were the very one, because he called them a synagogue of Satan. Now he said, they say they are Jews, but they are not. But they are a synagogue of Satan. Now when you think of the true Jew, Paul said in Romans the 2nd chapter 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now there's your true Jew, your true Israel. Now these Jews in the city of Smyrna, they made up a synagogue of the devil. Now you remember Jesus said unto the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, standeth not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof. Right? So he called those Jews there children of the devil. Right? Now these Jews are following the pattern of those Jerusalem Jews of Jesus' day. So he called them a synagogue of Satan. That's what they were. They didn't belong to God, but a synagogue of the devil. Well, we're not surrounded by anything like that, so far as I know. The Jews are no opposition to us today. In fact, we don't have any persecution, tribulation from any avenue, so far as I know that. But he says now of thee, they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Right? Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I know the devil is going to do that. The devil is back of all of the opposition, persecution of the church. The devil is back of all of those individuals who are antagonistic to God and antagonistic to his cause, his truth, his people, and all of that. Now, you remember in, what was it, Luke, the 22nd chapter and verse 31. Jesus, when he was talking to Peter at the Last Supper, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have made supplication for you thee. Wherefore he said, when you've turned, when you've repented, when you have been converted, turn back again. Then he said, you look after my people. You look after my sheep, your people. Right? Now I know the devil wants to take each of us and sift them as you would wheat. Destroy the wheat and leave you nothing but chaff. Then we also find in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 11, why the devil there is the one who opposes us at all times. Now here the deceiver, rather, the deceiver is cast down here. The one there that
the accuser, rather. The accuser is cast down, who accuses the brethren, people of God, day and night. He's been cast down. So he's the accuser. He sifts us, he wants to accuse us to God and bring about our condemnation, our destruction. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 8, your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to sift us as wheat to the end thereof, destroying us. He also is our accuser before the Lord day and night. He's our great accuser, but he's been cast down now. He doesn't have that power and recourse that he once had. And he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right, so the devil is back of our opposition. And however, I don't have to yield to it. James said in the lesson I want to get to one of these days, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And he will. Just resist him. Jesus resisted him with the word of God. It is written. And the devil left him for a season. That came back from a different avenue, a different point of view. But resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so he may be our accuser. He may be as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He may want to sift us as wheat, that he might destroy us as wheat and just leave us as chaff, the chaff unto the Lord, whatever it might be. The devil is the one that, and I know what the devil wants to do. He says, now fear not these things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you, not all of you, some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now to be tried is not a trial, a court trial, but that you may be tested. Thing we're talking about from the book of James. Your faith be tested. Your faithfulness will be tested. You'll be tested and tried as to whether or not you can stand it. Now this tribulation or this crushing experience that you're going through is going to come to an end. Now when he says 10 days, 10 is just a full, complete number. Used many, many times in Revelation for fullness or completeness or strength or power. Not literal. So here, this will have a beginning, but it'll have an end. If 10 days, that's definite, so it will end. Not going to last forever. So when your tribulation or your trials or your testings come, remember, it may look, seem as though they're going to last forever, but they're not. Then eventually come to an end. Well, even if I'm put to death for them, well, they've come to an end, haven't they? And with Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, well, I can look forward to resurrection. But at any rate, they'll either come to an end while I'm still living or come to an end with my death and something better. But they'll not last forever. Tribulations will. Well, now that's the point here to the congregation. Now notice further here as he goes on here. Now here's the exhortation now. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now you'll notice the word there is unto and not until. This passage is often quoted here and applied to until, but it's not that. Unto death means that the individual is going to be faithful even to the point of death. Now, until, true, God wants to be faithful until death finally overtakes us, wants to be faithful, but that's not what he's talking about here. You be faithful even unto death, unto martyrdom. Well, we have a similar thought back in Revelation. I started quoting it a while ago, 12 and 11. And the adversary there is cast down, and they, the brethren, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Well, that's the same thought, you see. Here they loved not their life even unto the point of dying for the word of their testimony, which was their faith in Christ. And so what you have here then is not until death, but unto the point of dying as a martyr for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, so I think those three things, the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, which is that you believe Jesus the Christ, Son of God, and you love not your life even unto death, that is, willing to suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ, I think these are three essentials to being a Christian. Now, I may never be put to death, but I must have that love for the Lord and love for the cause of Christ and for what it means to be a Christian, that I'm willing to die for that. I suspect a lot of us would come nearer dying physically for it than we're willing to die to the world for it. I think that's maybe a little harder death to endure than the other one is. But anyhow, both of them are part of the Christian life. Be thou faithful, that's the exhortation, be thou faithful unto death, and now what will you give you? Now here's the promise. He said, I'll give it a crown of life, and I will give you the crown of life. Right now, that crown of life is mentioned several times. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what is 9 and verse 24, there, know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run that you may attain. Now he said, they that run in the game exercise self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. Right now, our crown then is an incorruptible crown. It's one that's not corrupted by the things of this world. An incorruptible crown. It won't fade away. Crown that fades not away. Paul said now in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 and 8, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give unto me in that day, not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Right, now let's look at that. Now here is an incorruptible crown of Paul calls it here. An incorruptible crown. All right, now what kind is? It's the crown of righteousness. Here's the crown of righteousness. Well, that means then it's a crown. I'll be a crown that is mine because of my righteousness in Christ. The crown of righteousness. Not only that, and I'll enter into an eternal life of righteousness there. But I think that's mentioned by James. James says now in James the first chapter in verse 12, when he said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted. No, verse before that. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which fadeth not away. All right? Here's the crown now of life. That's the one that Jesus talks about here. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, and I think it's about verse 6 or 7 there, or maybe back, no, it's 4. Verse 4, talking about the elders there, when it said, these individuals will receive the crown of glory. Those that are faithful, the crown of glory. Here you have then the crown of righteousness, crown of life, the crown of glory. Now this crown we're talking about here is this incorruptible crown Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Well, I mentioned this morning when I in my lesson, I don't remember what the point was, I guess according to James maybe, but at any rate, this matter of the crown. Now I made this statement, I've said it a number of times, there are two types of crowns in the Bible. Here is the diadem, and that's the crown of royalty. That's one I mentioned three times. The devil has seven of these crowns. The beast out of the earth, the Roman representing political power, 10 diadems. Jesus Christ in Revelation 15 had many diadems. Right? So here, we don't wear the diadem. We wear the crown, or victory crown. Now this word stephanos, from which this word crown comes, means a victory crown. So our victory crown is an incorruptible crown. It's a crown of life, a crown of righteousness. It's a crown of glory. So our crown then is that victory crown, the victory of having overcome. So now notice what he says again here in this. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Right? So that's the reward. This promise here. So most of them all have a reward. I will get he that overcomes. I give certain things. Now notice further here. He goes on to say here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the same thing. He is singular. Hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Plural. So what he says to one individual in Smyrna, or every individual in Smyrna, he's saying the same thing to every individual in Ephesus, every individual at Pergamum, or wherever it might be. And he's saying the same thing to you and me. So, if I have a spiritual ear, let me hear what the Spirit said to the churches. So, what the Spirit said to the churches back there, the Spirit is saying the same thing to the churches in 1988, and he that hath an ear to hear, that's an ear for spiritual things, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. So what he says to this congregation will apply to the congregation oracle. And since it's made up of individual, he, singular, that hath an ear, that then applies to you, it applies to me. So whatever he's saying to one of the churches, he is saying to all the churches. What he's saying to all the churches, he's saying to all the individuals, in all the churches of the Lord today. So that is unto me as it was then. Now notice what the reward or the promise is. Now comes the promise in this, and what is it? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, that's the lake of fire. We'll get to that in the latter part of Revelation. The lake of fire, which is the second death. Now you'll notice here, as you look at that, up here is the crown of life in verse 10. Now here the second death down in verse 11. So if I receive the crown of life, that's the crown of eternal life. The second death will not hurt me in that. I don't share that. If I don't get the crown of life, then I'll be a partaker of the second death. It's one or the other. I'll either wear the victory crown or I'll be subject to the second death. It's one or the other. Right? So he's talking to us, isn't he? Right? Now, you know, the one characteristic of this church is that Jesus had nothing to condemn in this congregation. He commends their faith. He commends what they're doing here. And all, nothing to condemn. Well, I wonder how we would measure up if we were measured by the Lord in comparison to this congregation. Well, let's look at it right quickly now here. Now, notice here, sir, I know your tribulation. Well, I don't think we're having any tribulation at all to compare with those, so we don't measure that. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, we don't, so far as I know, none of us is in what I would call poverty level. And I think you'd agree with that. We may not have as much money as somebody, but we're not hungry. We've got a house to live in. We can look for tomorrow and feel like I get up in the morning and I'll have something to eat and something to wear and a place to sleep. And I'll have no tribulation so far as I know. So I don't fit in there. This church doesn't fit in there. Now he says here, and here's this synagogue of Satan. We're not bothered by a Jewish element. Now fear not those things which you're about to suffer. Hold the devil to that to cast you into prison, that you may be tried. Have the tribulation. Well, I don't see any prospect of that to you, so we don't measure up that. Be thou faithful unto death. I give the crown of life. Well, we are striving for the crown of life and to avoid the second death there. So here are some of the things he promises. And now, as far as the wealth of our faith is concerned, the treasure laid up in heaven, only God knows that. You know what you're doing and where you're putting your heart and all that. And God knows that all. The Lord knows that. So as we look at this particular church here, I don't see much by which to compare this congregation with that one. Do you? And that's what I'm looking for. I don't see much there to compare it. Now the next one here, the third one we're going to study, and I'm passing over that one there, because it was a suffering church. And in its suffering there, at the hands of a Jewish element, it seems like, and the devil was about to cast you into this prison here, and all of that. Well, I see nothing like that ahead of us, or before us, or facing us here. So, but I'm glad of this. Now, aren't you glad to know that if that comes, we have such a Savior as this, who is, as he says here, the first and the last, who is dead and is now alive. Aren't you glad we have a Savior like that to whom we can look? So you see, that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? Now, whatever may come, I rejoice in that. Now, if we look at Thyatira, the next one here, the church at Pergamum, right? At Pergamum. Pergamum was about 30 miles on north from Smyrna, and it was also about 15 miles inland from the sea. This is about all I know about it. I mean, I don't know much about it. It was quite an important city, but I mean the church, know nothing about the church. About 133 B.C., the king of Pergamum here, he deeded or gave the kingdom to Rome. So he saw that the nation or his province would be better off subject to Rome than to try to fight against Rome and all that. So he gave it to Rome. It was a city that was noted for three false religions. There was an Asiatic religion there from the east, which is very corrupt. The Greek religion was strong, and the Roman was strong. So here were three religions now of a secular nature that the church there had to face. And it's called the throne of Satan. But the other one, they were faced with a Jewish opposition. This one is faced by Roman opposition. and Greek and Asiatic religion, all these religions of that kind. So they were faced with all that. It was a very beautiful city, and it was a highly literate city. They boasted a library of 200,000 volumes. That's a pretty good library back in any time, isn't it? They boasted a library of 200,000 volumes. Now, I don't know where those volumes are. And that word Pergamum, our word parchment, comes from the word Pergamum. Because they were so interested in these books, there came a time when they couldn't get that papyrus from Egypt, on which much was written. They then invented the splitting of leather, and would write on this split leather here, and can be called parchment. So parchment comes from the word Pergamum, where they had this great library. So you see, you have a highly educated, strongly pagan atmosphere here that the church is to face. Now, we know nothing about the beginning of the church in Pergamum. This all on earth we know about it. But I want to note now, let's read this and compare ourselves by some of the things here. I might have gone taking a little too long on that other one. Now, these things under the church in Pergamum, these things he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Now, back in the first chapter, out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. Right of Hebrews said in the fourth chapter, verse 12 or 13 there, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All right? Now, Rome, the sword was something of a symbol of Rome. Rome felt that she ruled the world by the sword. Jesus Christ says, no, I rule the world by the sword of my mouth. So, he's the one that executes the judgment. He's the one that carries it out. And so Rome will be subservient unto him who wears many diadems. And so that's the point there, is that sharp two-edged sword. And I notice, but I know where thou dwellest. Here's, I know again. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name. Now there is what he commends him. Now here's what he knows. I know. And every one of these letters, I know. I know where thou dwellest. I know what you're faced with there. I know those three religions. I know that your educated elite group there. And I also know that Satan's throne is there. That is, the center of political rule over the province, and also a center of Roman religion. That is, and that was emperor worship, the worship of the emperors. But now, in the midst of that, here's his commendation. Thou holdest fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now, it is quite possible that Antipas was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, martyr for the name of Christ there, because many of them were martyred. But the fact that he singles out Antipas seems to indicate that this would be the beginning of martyrdom, and he was probably among the first that was martyred. But even in spite of that, you held fast two things, what? My name and my faith. Now, here's what you were called upon to do. Oftentimes, whether it's Roman religion and the altars or Roman temples were, every person had to confess the Lord Caesar. The Christian could not do that. He would confess the Lord Christ. Now, that put him, don't you see, in a position, as I've often said, put him between the jaws of a vice. Coming together there, and there he was in the middle of the squeeze there, of the jaws of that vice. But you've held fast my name, in the 90, even in that present, and you've held fast the faith. Jude says, contend earnestly for thee faith, and they'd held fast to the faith and the name of Christ. Certainly a great commendation in a city that was ruled and governed by the Roman Empire with these false religions, and where emperor worship demanded that you confess the name Lord Caesar and burn the little pinch of incense under his name. Christian couldn't do that. So that was the thing they were faced with there. Now notice further, this Antipas was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. All right, now the other one, devil's going to cast you into this prison. And now the other one was the throne, the synagogue of Satan. Now here is the throne of Satan, where Satan dwelleth. All right, but I have a few things against you here. Let me notice what point I wanted to get there. All right. even where Satan's throne is, the first part of verse 11. So Satan's throne would be simply, he had the rule of that city through the government, an anti-God government, and through these three false religions there. Now you just think of trying to live in a community like that that was heavy with the atmosphere of paganism and idolatry. And that's where you've got to live and hold fast the name of Christ and hold fast the faith. My good people, that ought to make a lot of our brethren. Some of them would just read this. It ought to make them ashamed. How that here were people who were living under that kind of a situation, and we can't even endure just a little opposition or disappointment or somebody talking about us, or things don't go like we want them to go, and so we just quit and give up and go back to the devil. And isn't that something? It surely is. And yet, they're doing it all over the country, and you know it and I know it. But now, let me hasten on here now. But, now with all of that, you are faithful in holding my name in the name. But, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now notice what Balaam did. Taught him to cast a stumbling block. Now the word stumbling block there comes from the Greek word that meant the trigger of a trap. Yeah, I know every one of you men here, sometime when you were boys, you used to put those little traps and catch something there. Well, you have the little trigger there, and the little animal come on, step on that, and wham your head in there. Well, that's what this word was here. This word, the trigger of a trap there, and a stumbling block. Before the children of Israel, now second, to eat things sacrificed to idols, third, and to commit fornication. Now second, so hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Now I said last Sunday night that we don't know much about these Nicolaitans. They didn't leave a history, but we know it was some kind of a worldly religion of some sort. Don't know much about it, but you have back in the seventh verse there, I know, I guess it's a verse before that, back in the first chapter there, when he said here to the church at Ephesus here, but he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the church at Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. But here some in the church at Pergamum who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you see, they had made a compromise with it and had accepted. So they were holding on to Christ, but they were compromising with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and holding on to that too. Well, you can no more hold on to a doctrine of paganism and Christ than you could jump the moon. Now, you couldn't do either one there. And so, but they were compromising. I would say that this church here was guilty of compromise, or they were compromising the fact that they were allowing individuals holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to continue to exist among them. Now, these were holding to that, were making a compromise. Then the church was compromising in not fighting that and cleaning it out. Now, he doesn't say the rest of you folk go and start another congregation. That's not what he wants. He wants you to clean it out. Clean up the church there. Get rid of that sort of thing. But now let me go back and look at what was just before that here. You hold the teaching of Balaam. What was the teaching of Balaam? I think the best, of course, you have it back in Numbers 23 and 24. And then John chapter 31. But here you get it pretty well summarized in 2 Peter, the second chapter here. And beginning here with about verse 14. He's talking about false teachers now, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, the children of cursing. Now here it is. Forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. That was a thing that happened to old Balaam. Balaam knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what God wanted him not to do. He knew that. And at first he said no, but when they offered him more prizes, or more money, or more honor, more everything, then he yielded and went down and tried to curse the Jews and couldn't. Then finally he told old Balak, the king of Moab, said, you send your maidens out and entice these men to come in and worship with you in your lascivious worship, which involved fornication and other sexual sins in that worship there. And so that's what they did. He taught the doctrine of compromise. So he taught Balak to teach the Jews that I can't curse them, but we can compromise this thing. And if you can get those men to come out here and commit adultery and fornication with you, maybe God will take care of the rest of it. All right? And he did it because of the love of hire. So notice further now, the son of who loved the hire of wrongdoing, but he was rebuked for his own transgression, dumb ass spake with man's voice, and stayed the madness of the prophet. Then you have also over in Jude, he's mentioned there in Jude, I believe that's about verse 11. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So what he what the thing about Balaam was, for the love of hire, he would make a compromise there and preach the wrong thing. Now he says, you follow the doctrine of Balaam. I think when you follow here the doctrine of Balaam, it's a doctrine of compromise. You're willing to compromise with the world. You're willing to compromise with error. You're willing to compromise with false religions here, and at the same time claim to be Christians. It's a compromising religion. Now notice, we're hastening along here with this, just about through. Now notice further here, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. That was what Balaam suggested to Balak. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. So the church at Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Some in the church at Pergamum held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it was a church that was filled with error and compromise. Finally, repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? Now, out of his mouth proceeds the sharp two-edged sword. That will be his judgment. I'll make war against you personally with my own judgment against you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, now you see the same two things, to him will I give of the hidden manna, that is God's hidden spiritual food here, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. Now this stone here, when Paul said, I cast my lot for certain things, he was casting a stone. And so it's similar if you tried a man at court. And when the jury came in, if there was a black ball in there, a black stone, then he was guilty. But it was all white, he was innocent. White indicated innocence. I think that's the idea here. Here you'll be given a white stone, that is a stone that vindicates you, by which you are justified. You'll have your name on it. So you'll be given this white stone here with your own name upon it, and the hidden manna, or the true spiritual food, which the Lord has provided in Christ. Now I think that when we look at ourselves with this congregation, so far as I know, there's no disposition or willingness to compromise truth for money or for pleasure or for anything else. But it may be that some may do that. Some may compromise the truth and go after the way of Balaam, who taught them there to commit fornication there, and to gratify the fleshly desires there at the cost of their spiritual life. Now, I don't know of anything of that nature, but only God knows. But the Lord said, I know. I know what's going on. I know the heart of every one of you. So we're not kidding the Lord or deceiving the Lord. In anything that we do, he knows all about it. And we must realize that. And now then, so the thing is, repent. Well, who repents? The individual who may be guilty of the sin. He's the one that's to repent. I can't repent of something I didn't do. I can't repent of something where I haven't violated the law, or God's law there. But the individual that has must repent, or you're going to remove the candlestick out of their midst there. So if we look at this congregation then, I think again, here you have a church with some good things, but it's a combination. Good and bad. Most congregations are like that. But small in this nature may or may not be. Each of us has to determine. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now you as an individual, I as an individual, each of us is to hear what God said and take it to our individual heart and make up our mind, am I compromising truth? Am I selling out for the Lord, to the devil for these things, or am I not? So we can measure ourselves by these congregations only as each individual measures himself by what the Lord said. That to me is the value of a study of this kind. I look at myself. Where do I stand? The congregation made up of you and me. Just us, that's all. You and me. Now, it is what we are. And whatever we are, that's what the Lord sees here. And now then, if I see in myself that which is a blemish on the church, it's up to me to clean up and get right and do the right thing, because I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. And so this to me is the benefit that we have from a study of this kind of it. So let us measure the congregation as we measure ourselves as individuals by this, and determine, now then, where does the church stand in the eyes of the Lord from the viewpoint of what I am, what I do and what I don't do, and what I stand for and don't stand for. That's it. So, and if it gets too bad, he'll remove the candlestick. As long as it isn't, the candlestick will remain, the light will still shine. All right, well, we'll leave that lesson there. I think these are great letters, and it's a great book, and the letters are wonderful, and we can all make something, a personal application out of everything in them. I'll take two more next time, and two more after that. We'll get to spend two more lessons on these letters, rather than try to spend a lesson on each just one of them. Let's stand together while we sing the songs they've selected.